with a short, a couple of reflections on the scripture readings from today that we've read this morning. So the first one I'd like to look at is, well, let's start with the Old Testament. I'm going to be old school and go Old Testament and then New Testament. So our first reading was from Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's, as Judith said earlier, it's page 144. Now, in terms of the story flow in the Old Testament, by the time where we're at in Numbers 21, God's people had been in slavery for generations in Egypt, and God sent Moses to rescue them from their slavery. And by the time we get to where we're reading, they've broken free of their slavery, they're out of Egypt, and they're on this very long walk, and they're going to be on this very long walk for 40 years. So that's where we're at. They're on the way, though, to the land that God has promised them, but they're not there yet. So the portion that we heard read this morning depicts the travelers, these people who have escaped from slavery. They are tired, and they are griping. They've left behind slavery, yes. And they're on their way to something promised, yes. Promised by God, no less. But it appears that the known is way better than the unknown. Even if the known is slavery, and the unknown is a promised land. And as it tells us in verse 4, what happens? The people grew impatient on the way. And then they turn, they start criticizing Moses and God. Now snakes, let's talk about these snakes. Snakes were no more friends to humans in the Old Testament than they are today. I don't even know if there's anybody in our congregation, our community, who has snakes. I know people do love snakes, so I'm not criticizing snakes per se, and they're an important part of God's creation. But in our story today, they are not friends of humans. And very quickly, you probably will think of other episodes in Scripture where snakes are not good. Earlier in Genesis, right at the beginning when God creates the world, Adam and Eve and the snake, it's not good. The snake is no good. Here, too, the snakes are no good. So we've got these griping people who have been rescued from slavery, and God punishes them with poisonous snakes that swarm their camp, and people die. But God also sends a remedy through these snakes. And he asks Moses to make a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole. And he makes it so that whoever looks at that snake on the pole will be healed from their snake bites. Now, later on, the people of Israel, they will take this bronze snake with them as they journey through the land and as they get themselves established. But what will happen along the way is instead of looking to the snake as on the bronze snake as a gift from God for healing, they start to worship the snake itself. And King Hezekiah will destroy it to stop the people from worshiping the snake. That's a little bit of backgrounder. What, though, is the connection between the snake on a pole? This almost sounds like a carnival treat, doesn't it? Snake on a pole in a certain part of the world. The connection between the snake on a pole and Jesus. Well, let's look at the gospel reading. So let's flip to John. Thanks. Echo. So we're on page 979 in our Pew Bibles if you would like to follow along. What's the connection between that bronze snake and Jesus? Well, we're going to look at the gospel reading together. This reading from this morning includes possibly one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, the most quoted verses in Scripture. But it is worth saying that just because it's often quoted doesn't mean it's easy to understand. what we have here in this passage, earlier on in our passage in chapter 3, an exchange takes place between a Jewish leader called Nicodemus and Jesus. Now, Nicodemus comes to find Jesus in the darkness of night, and he has a question about what it means to be born again in Jesus. And Jesus then responds to Nicodemus by using something that is familiar to him to help him teach the idea, try and explain what this being born again is. And so Jesus uses this story of the people of Israel wandering in the desert. Notice here when we have these two things side by side, the episode in the wilderness, and here what Jesus is telling of his death up ahead, we see that God uses the problem to be the solution. God uses the problem to be the solution. He does it with the snakes wounded, the bronze snake healed. He does it with the death of Jesus. In Lent, we look at sin and what it means that Jesus came to save us from that sin. Jesus takes on death, evil, head on. He takes it on himself, full force, as he goes to the cross on our behalf. So when we look at him on the cross, lifted up, we see the result of all the evil that we're stuck in. We see what God has done about it when we look at Jesus lifted up on the cross. And we see what God's love looks like. When we're born again, baptized into Christ, our old selves die. We were doing this in baptism class today. I don't know. Any of the parents are here. When we're baptized into Christ, our old selves go down into the water and die, so that death cannot have the last word on our lives. Somehow, as Scott Hoisey writes, somehow God takes the problem, that is sin, death, and makes it the solution, saving us from the scourge of death. And we know that evil still lurks. Our baptism does not shield us from sin. Evil is scratching away, tearing away at our lives, at the world, and it needs to be condemned for what it is. It must be named. Without a Savior, we're left to scratch out an existence. I think Casey shared that so beautifully this morning. And that existence can be pretty awesome and have lots of highs. But also, as Casey reminded us this morning, without a Savior, there's no hope. There's some good stuff along the way, but there is no ultimate hope. And this is a mystery too, what we read about this morning. It's in Casey's own life. We have a mystery, right? We have his testimony about where he's been and where he's at today. We don't know exactly where Casey's going, but he's walking forward in faith. And it is so with all of our lives. We know where we're at today, how we've got here. We know our own brokenness. And for many of us, we're able to say out loud that we need Jesus. We need a Savior. But it is still a mystery, a holy mystery. I'm going to close with something that I read by a New Testament commentator called Frederick Bruner. He takes that famous and well-quoted verse that from 3:16, and he pulls it apart a little bit. He translates it himself, and he pulls it apart. So I'm going to read you his translation, and then I'm going to read you his commentary, And then I'm going to read you his translation again. And this is how I'm going to close this morning. So if you want to look in on verse 16 with me, you're welcome to do that. So God so much loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his one and only Son, so that every single individual, whoever, who is simply entrusting oneself to him, would never be destroyed, but would even now have a deep, lasting life. God, the greatest subject ever, so much the greatest extent ever, loved the greatest affection ever, the world, the cosmos, the greatest object ever, that he gave his one and only Son, the greatest gift ever, so that every single individual, whoever, the greatest opportunity ever, who is simply entrusting oneself to him, the greatest commitment ever, would never be destroyed, the greatest rescue ever, but would even now have a deep, lasting life, the greatest promise ever, the greatest subject ever, the greatest extent ever, the greatest affection ever, the greatest object ever, the greatest gift ever, the greatest opportunity ever, the greatest commitment ever, the greatest rescue ever, the greatest promise ever, given for us, given to us, without price, without merit. For God so much loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that every single individual, whoever, who is simply entrusting oneself to him, would never be destroyed, but would even now have deep, lasting life.